If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 4. I always want to encourage you to bring your Bible. The word should be in the bulletin as well, and on the screen behind me, we're going to read verses 23 through 25. These are the words of God. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's sermon is The King, His Kingdom, and His Signs. Let's pray. Father, in your grace, you have shined the light of your glorious gospel into our hearts so that we have come to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. As we turn to your word, grant that your Holy Spirit would both teach us and help us to apply what we learn to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of Matthew's main themes in his gospel is the kingship of Jesus. We see this at the very beginning of the gospel where Jesus' lineage proves that he is, in fact, the heir to David's throne. A little bit after that, we see that the Magi arrive with their gifts and they ask the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, "Where is your king? After all, we saw his star." After that, John the Baptist shows up to fulfill his ministry, and his ministry involved going before the king and telling everybody to repent. After he was baptized and after his test in the wilderness, Jesus begins his ministry, and his very first words are this, Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus says God's kingdom is close, it's near, and he says to anyone who will pay attention, you can be a part of the kingdom, but you have to repent first. You have to turn away from your wickedness, and then you have to believe in me. So this is how it starts off with King Jesus. Of course, there are several details about this king and his kingdom that are not what many might have expected. For example, the first thing that happens to the king is that he is chased by another king, and he's on the run for his life as a small child. And then decades later, rather than gathering a big army together, rather than going out and conquering with a sword in his hand, this king selects some very average men to be his disciples. And Jesus never even attempts to overthrow Rome or any other so-called enemy of Israel. So what kind of king is this? Well, Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." But as Matthew shows us in our passage today and in other places, Jesus is beginning the process of bringing his kingdom into this world. In fact, the entire ministry of Jesus is exactly that. These are the early stages of him inaugurating his kingdom, and it would not be until after his death and resurrection and ascension when he pours out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and from there, his kingdom begins to grow rapidly. In fact, within a few hundred years after his ascension into heaven, Christianity is the religion of the known world. But in order for us to understand the kingship of Jesus, we have to read our Old Testaments. Over and over again, the prophets who came before the Lord, they tell us what this king is like. They tell us what this son of David is going to be like and what this son of David is going to do. I'm going to give you a couple of verses here, a couple of slides worth, actually. God tells King David in 2 Samuel 7 that I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's talking to King David, and he says, one of your offspring is going to be the king, and he will reign forever. Isaiah says that the government of this king will be on his shoulder. Isaiah also says, Isaiah 11, 3 and 4, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and he shall kill the wicked. Isaiah 16, his throne will be established in steadfast love. How about that for a king? Isaiah 25, this king will swallow up death forever. Isaiah 42, the king will bring forth justice to the nations. Jeremiah 23, he shall reign as king and deal wisely. Jeremiah 30, 17, the king will restore health to you, God says, and your wounds I will heal. Ezekiel 34, I will set up over them my servant David, the offspring of David, and he shall feed them, which is what he just did for us a few minutes ago. Daniel 7, the kingdom shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. He's going to share the reign of his kingdom with his people. Zechariah 6, the king shall build the temple of the Lord, not with physical stones, but with living spiritual stones. Zechariah 9, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. Zechariah 12, when they look on the king, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one weeps over a firstborn. These are only, church, some of the passages that refer to the coming king. But if we were to read all of them, and we don't have time, if we were to read all those prophecies about the coming king, we would be able to discover quite a lot about him. We could summarize it kind of like this. Well, number one, the king is going to reign forever and ever. The king is going to reign with righteousness and justice. He's going to rule over all the peoples of the earth. He's going to establish peace over all creation. He will be endowed with the very spirit of God himself. He will destroy the wicked with a mere command of his mouth. He will be both king and priest and prophet. He's going to mediate a new covenant between God and his people, which we just celebrated a few moments ago. He's going to provide forgiveness of sins through his sacrificial death. He's going to lead his people on a new exodus, the promised land. This is who our king is. This is what he is like. He feeds his people. He builds the temple. He reigns with wisdom. He's humble, and yet he conquers death. He swallows death. He will heal his people, and then he will share the rule with us. So there's nothing for us to go out and do so far from this sermon. There's no next steps to take. The point is simply to be in awe of him. That's what I want. I want you to be in awe of King Jesus. I want to be in awe of King Jesus. There has never been a king like this, and there never will be. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Bow down before him and worship. I guess that is the next step, right? So that's a little bit about who our king is. We can go back to our text now, Matthew 4:23. This king goes throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The Jewish historian Josephus says that there were approximately 200 towns and villages in Galilee. And so, depending on how much time Jesus spends in each of those towns and villages, his ministry here could have lasted anywhere from 3 months to a year and a half. Remember, in Luke's gospel, he cites a text from Isaiah. It goes like this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news. The very Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, has overcome Jesus and filled up Jesus. And so what is he going to do with the Spirit? He's going to preach. And he's going to use the means that are available to him. He's going to go to the synagogues. These were meeting places, meeting houses that every Jewish town had. All of the economic activity took place near and around synagogues. Civil disputes were handled by the elders of the synagogues. The boys went to school at the synagogues. The entire center and the very heart of all Jewish life took place in these synagogues. The people would gather there on Sabbath and other days to worship and praise the Lord. Someone would read scripture and then exposit it. He would explain it. And so Jesus goes from synagogue to synagogue, teaching and proclaiming or preaching. Teaching, of course, is the imparting of information, explaining, for example, what is the kingdom like anyways? But preaching has as its aim getting the will to change. So teaching is aiming for the mind, and preaching is aiming for the heart. The word proclamation here, or proclaiming, literally means to herald or cry out. So this isn't like a nonchalant talk. It's not a lecture. Jesus is heralding the kingdom. He is crying out. Just imagine the energy and the fervor and the zeal of our Lord. The kingdom is near. And we read that and we go, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe. Kind of flatlined, like we're lethargic. Oh yeah, the kingdom. That's not how Jesus preached it. The kingdom is close. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel literally means good news. Jesus walked around, ran around maybe, going from town to town, synagogue to synagogue, telling everybody, I have good news for you. Jesus is always talking about the kingdom. He says things like this, if you are broken over your sin, poor in spirit, if you're grieved by your own wickedness, Jesus says, the kingdom will be yours. What? Jesus says, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, I have good news, the kingdom will be yours. Jesus says in Matthew 5:10, whoever does my commands and teaches other people to do them as well, I have good news for you. You will be called great in my kingdom. His disciples come to him and say, how do we pray? And he says, this is how you pray. Pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for the kingdom. Pray that earth looks like heaven. Jesus predicted that his kingdom would be universal. He said many will come from east and west and north and south to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. There's going to be a lot of people in the kingdom, Jesus says. They're going to be flowing from every direction. The Lord Jesus Christ was a genius with his use of similes. The kingdom, he said, is like a tiny mustard seed. Super small at first, but it grows and it grows and it grows to become the biggest plant in the garden. The kingdom is like a net that was thrown out into the sea and it just gathered fish of every kind. That's what the kingdom is like. The kingdom is like yeast that a woman mixed into flour until it works its way through the entire batch of dough. My favorite, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Do you remember this story, Matthew 18? This man is brought before the king, and he owes the king a lot of money, 10,000 talents. Scholars tell us that this is more gold than even was on the outside and inside of Solomon's temple. This is more gold than you can even dream up. And this one guy owes 10,000 pounds of it or whatever it is. And this guy bows before the king and he says, have mercy on me, O king. I'll pay you somehow. And the king takes pity on him and he says, you're forgiven. And Jesus says, the kingdom is like that. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The kingdom of our king is valuable. It is supremely valuable. Why? Because the king is valuable. And so Jesus is talking about the kingdom nonstop. When we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it appears as though Jesus doesn't really want to talk about anything else. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, don't be anxious about anything. That's not a suggestion. It's a command from the king. Do not be anxious about anything. Seek my kingdom first. Make my rule in your life your priority. You with me, church? Make the rules and commands of King Jesus your priority. That's what he says to do. Submit to me as your king. Obey me in everything. Do this first. The great C.S. Lewis describes this command as an absolutely unavoidable either or choice. Seek first his kingdom. That is an absolutely unavoidable either or choice. We either choose Christ and his kingdom, or we choose something else. And the stakes, C.S. Lewis, could not be any higher. Listen to what he says. If you have not chosen the kingdom of God, it will make, in the end, no difference what is chosen instead. Those are hard words to take. Will it really make no difference whether it was women or patriotism, cocaine or art, whiskey or a seat in the cabinet, money or science? Well, surely no difference that matters. We shall have missed the end for which we were formed and rejected the only thing which satisfies. The options are before each of us, and there are only two of them. Either we repent of our sin, we turn to Jesus by faith, we receive pardon for our sin, and then spend the rest of our lives serving him and obeying him and growing into his likeness. That's one option. Or the other option is to choose something else or someone else and miss the entire point of our existence. Choosing anything other than the kingdom of God leads to final, eternal separation from God and everlasting hell. Choose anything else, you'll be in hell. You could start an orphanage, but if you're not choosing Christ and obeying him and walking after him, it doesn't matter in the end what you choose. This is why Jesus goes from town to town, teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, heralding, crying out, repent, for the kingdom of God is getting closer and closer to you. Jesus knows nothing else matters. And just to be absolutely clear, the choice that lies before each of us is not a one-time choice. Jesus does not demand a one-time decision to follow him. Jesus requires 10 million one-time decisions to follow him. You with me, church? Didn't Jared just say something like that? Wake up in the morning, every morning, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. I'm choosing you again today. I'm trusting in your blood to cover me. I'm trusting in you to lead me. I'm banking my righteousness to be your righteousness. Everything about me, I'm going after you. I'm chasing after you. I'm aiming for you. That's what Jesus said to do. And that's how we are to start every single day. It's hard to do that, isn't it? Not a one-time decision, but 10 million one-time decisions. I'm reminded of Joshua's words to his people just before he died. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Church, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day which kingdom you will pursue, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of self. That's the default one most people choose. My will be done. No. Choose this day which kingdom you will pursue, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness. C.S. Lewis continues from that quote I read to you just a moment ago. This is very powerful, at least it was to me. Listen to what he says. Every time you make a choice. You are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven, that is, joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us, at each moment, is progressing to the one state or the other. I hope you understand his train of thought. C.S. Lewis is simply saying that either we are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, being conformed more and more into the image of the Son, or the opposite is happening. We are being conformed more and more and more into the image of the opposite Christ. In other words, we're moving closer to the kingdom or further away from the kingdom. There's no third option for any of us. So Jesus goes from synagogue to synagogue, preaching, heralding, crying out, "The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in me. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and follow me. Actually follow me. Actually obey me." And so the question then becomes that if we choose to do that, what does that look like? What does it mean to live in the kingdom? Now, our text in Matthew doesn't tell us, so I have to go somewhere else. But thankfully, Jared read Romans 12 last week. Hope you were here, but as we concluded the first part of our worship service, Jared read Romans 12, 9 through 21, and it was incredibly powerful. I was sitting right over there, and I was just kind of overwhelmed by what he was reading. And Rebecca told me afterwards, at the end of the service, she said that when Jared finished reading Romans 12, our son Will turned to her and said, "Psst, he should do that every time." And I agree. Although I didn't tell Jared, that's why he didn't do it. So what does choosing the kingdom and the king look like? I'm going to do my best to read slower than I normally do. Romans 12, beginning in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Church, as we obey, as we strive after holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, as we are conformed more and more, transformed more and more into the King of Kings, good things will start to happen. To use Lewis's language, we will grow in harmony with God. We will grow in harmony with others. We will grow in harmony with ourselves. We will be increasingly at peace. Now, Romans 12, 9 to 21, that's a hard list. That's hard to do. That's really hard to do. It's an impossible task on our own, of course. This is why Paul prays for the Thessalonians like this. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Do you see how important this verse is? God will make us worthy of his calling. That's wonderful news. And God will fulfill every resolve for good. So when you read or hear Romans 12, 9 to 21 read, and you go, I want to live that way, I want to make a resolution in my heart to obey that, to live like I am a subject in the King's kingdom. When you make that resolve, it says that he will bring it about by his power. That's pretty good news. I want to live like this. I'm not living like this. My desire is to be more and more like that. Would you help me, God? And he says, yes, I will. And this is one great way for us to pray. You open up your Bible to 2 Thessalonians 1:11, and you say, God, would you make me worthy of your calling? Would you fulfill every resolve of good that I have based on Romans 12? God, would you bring to fruition all these good desires that I have? And by the way, the desires were put there by the Holy Spirit in the first place. If I have a desire for good, would you bring it about? Would you grow it? Would you do it? So that I can have a lot of joy and peace and you can be glorified. So we have seen so far, I hope that we've seen it. We've seen a little bit of what the King is like. He reigns with righteousness and justice. He heals and feeds his people. He swallows up death. He shares his rule with his saints. This is who our King is. He's the best King. And we've also heard descriptions of what his kingdom is like, and we have received, again, instructions on how to live in it. That's where we are. What is he like? What is his kingdom like? How do we live in the kingdom? And in our remaining time together, I want to turn now to the King's signs. Verses 23 and 24 again. And he went throughout all Galilee, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. Never was there a miracle worker like Jesus of Nazareth. The Old Testament certainly contained miracles, of course, performed by men like Moses and Elijah and Elisha, and they were always performing them by God's power. But the escalation of miracles, it is dialed up to 10 in the New Testament. The amount of miracles that Jesus performs is simply staggering. No one knows how many there were. Toward the end of his gospel, the apostle John, who saw was an eyewitness of most of them, he says this, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. He's so nonchalant. He did other things too. In other words, the miracles that we have recorded for us by the evangelists, they are not comprehensive, but rather they are selective. They have limited room on their parchment, and so they just chose a few that they could write down for us. So why did they choose the ones that they chose? John goes on. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, the ones I did write down for you, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here then is probably the best reason for why Jesus performs miracles in the first place. Miracles are revelatory. Miracles, to use John's language, are signs. They point beyond themselves to Christ. Miracles are Jesus' kingly credentials. So when Matthew says Jesus goes from synagogue to synagogue, preaching, heralding, crying out, proclaiming, and doing miracles, every single disease is healed, every single affliction is healed, we are supposed to stop and ask the question with our Bibles open, who is this, right? Who but God in the flesh could ever do anything like this? That should be one of the questions that we ask. You should stop, like we read in the Psalms sometimes, Selah, pause. Let's think about who this is, who it might be. This is what the disciples do when they were about to drown in the sea. And Jesus shows up and he just says to the wind and the waves, peace, be still. The disciples said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The winds stop blowing in an instant. Sometimes I'll go riding on my bike and there will be a headwind and I'm traveling about 4 miles an hour and it's really brutal. And sometimes I'll say, all right, wind, knock it off. Doesn't work. Miracles force us to deal with the identity of Jesus. This is why it's so important that we read our Bibles and that we encourage others to read their Bibles. And we talk to our friends or our neighbors or co-workers or students and we say, do you have a Bible? Let me buy you one. You want to read it together? Let's read some of the Gospels and see what happens. People don't want to do that, but if we can get them to do that, we're on the right path. Secondly, miracles bear witness to the truthfulness of his teaching and preaching ministry. All of his mighty works are shouting, heralding, crying out, proclaiming, listen to Jesus. Everything he says about the kingdom is true. Everything he says about sin is true. Everything he says about the Father is true. Everything that he says about heaven and hell is true. Listen to Jesus. That's what the miracles do for us. So when Jesus says, I came, the Father sent me, not to condemn the world, but to save it, we hear his words and we consider his signs and his works and his miracles and we go, okay, he must really be the one the Father sends. He must really be the Savior of the world. The miracles confirm this for us. John 5:36, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. This is why he does miracles, so you will know God sent him. One of the more astonishing realities about miracles, to me anyways, is how muted they are in the text. Do you know what I mean by that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record the miracles for us, but they never sensationalize them. The writers of the Gospels, they're not trying to build up hype. They're not creating propaganda. They're not selling us something. They simply write down what Jesus does. And they didn't even write down everything. They're just eyewitnesses. So the miracles are muted, so to speak. And Jesus himself is never showing off. He isn't trying to impress us. He isn't trying to impress the crowds. In fact, the healing of the sick people always appears to be just a byproduct of what his real objective in life is, namely, do the will of his Father. Yes, he is compassionate, but his first priority is not to be compassionate to the people. His first priority is to do what his Father told him to do. One author, Alfred Edersheim, in one of his books, he says he detects a sense of sadness in the miracles of Jesus. For example, in Mark chapter 7, some people bring to the Lord a man who is deaf and he has a speech impediment. And this is what we read, Mark 7. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus puts his fingers into the man's ears. And then he spit and touches the man's tongue. This is strange. He looked up to heaven and notice this. And with a deep sigh, said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. One of the reasons why I think Mark includes this phrase that he sighed deeply is because on the one hand, the suffering of others grieved Jesus. There can be no doubt about that. He hated the effects of sin whenever he encountered them. That's true. But secondly, I think it saddened Jesus that there were so many in the crowds who didn't really care about him or his words. They just wanted to be entertained. They just wanted to have their felt needs met. Are you with me, church? Other leaders come to Jesus at various times in his ministry, and they say, show us a sign. And Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Demanding a sign is not an indicator, a good indicator of spiritual health. Being enamored by signs and miracles is an indicator that something is wrong with your heart. In the Gospel of John, after feeding 5,000 people miraculously, Jesus takes his disciples and they leave the crowds, and the very next day they are there again. They're clamoring after him. And this is what he says, John 6, 26 in the NLT. I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. How tragic for these people. They didn't want Jesus. They just wanted to be fed. They didn't follow the logic of the miracles. He must be the one the Father sent. They didn't go there. There are many, many people today who treat Jesus the same way. You don't really want me. You just want to see what I can do for you. So I think Jesus was grieved that the miracles were even necessary. I think thirdly that he knew that with every miracle he performed, his fame would grow and eventually this would lead to his arrest. And of course, his will is to do the will of his Father. He knows where this is going, but I don't think Jesus in his human nature, he doesn't want to rush that. He wants to follow his Father's timeline, but he's not anxious to get to the finish line. Don't tell anyone what I did. And then they tell. So there's sadness, I think. As we conclude here, the miracles that Matthew records for us in chapter 4 make it clear that Jesus has come to reverse the effects of the curse. You remember that sin enters the world in Genesis 3. The woman is cursed, the man is cursed, the serpent is cursed, and Jesus comes to restore and to reverse all of that. He comes to restore the image of God in his people. He comes to heal mind, body, and soul. He comes to make us righteous. He comes to swallow up death and triumph over evil. He comes to renew and redeem and restore. He comes to resurrect us to new spiritual life. And then at the end of the story, give us our resurrection bodies, and he will clothe us with immortality. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. So the miracles ought to make us rejoice in him and rejoice in the salvation that he brings. I think that's the point. Rejoice in him. Rejoice in what he has done in you already, in your spirit, in your soul. Rejoice that your sin has been forgiven. Rejoice at what he promises to do at the end of all things. Praise his holy name. I am reminded when Jesus sends his 70 disciples throughout Israel. In Luke chapter 10, they are endowed with his authority and his message. Their message was Jesus' message. Jesus' message was John the Baptist's message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so they go two by two for a couple of weeks, I don't know how long, and they return, and they're just amazed. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. We have power here. We're healing people. We're casting out demons. This is amazing. Jesus responds, and it's instructive for us. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The enemy is being overrun. That's good. That's true. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. And look at what he doesn't stop there. Nevertheless, Do not rejoice in the power that you have, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So this is how we will end. Let us, based on what we have heard, based on what we have read, based on what we know already, let us worship the King of Kings. There is no other king. Let us live out the ethics of his kingdom and celebrate that our names are written in heaven. Let's pray.